In the case of Jannes and Jambres, whilst it is deceit copying what Moses had done up to a certain point, yet it seems at the same time to be a more open display of satanic power. Would there be a hint in this that this is in the passage as well, all leading up even to a more open resistance of the truth of God?
Well, it could be that, isn't it? Yes. You're going to say something?
It's very evident that we are living in the last days. Isn't it significant that there are many women in more recent times stepping out of a God-given sphere and going into a sphere of ministry? Would it have some link with what we have here? Could it develop into just what we have here?
I see what you mean, all right, Larry. Resisting, we would almost think, would be by direct opposition. Whereas here, it's resisting by imitation. Now, we must be careful about that, because this is very deceitful. Sometimes people say, well, you know, you mightn't be right and everything, but there's some of the things that do this all right. We'll have to agree with some of the things. You see, most of the wrongs in this world have some wee bit in them. To try and make it, to sort of smooth them over. They're sugar-coated in some way or other. That's to me very solid, very deceitful.
Is that why Mr. McShane, that he goes to Exodus and Jannes and Jambres? We might have thought with the creeping in and the slithering idea he would have gone back to Eden. But when if he had gone back to Eden, there was nothing there to counterfeit, for they hadn't seen anything before.
No.
So he had to come to where it could be counterfeited.
Yes, and it was interesting to see that it was the last days for Israel in Egypt when that was taking place. Their period in Egypt was about to end. It was at the close of the period that they were there that deception was going on.
Yes, and this deception was to stop people leaving Egypt. It was to stop their separation unto God. And we had learned in chapter 2 that if we're going to be anything for God, there needs to be a separation. And Satan will use every manner of counterfeit to keep us in Egypt.
The things written aforetime were written for our learning. And I think it must have been most encouraging for Timothy to realize this example had been given in earlier days. He could have perhaps thought that he was particularly embattled and it was unreasonable for God to allow him to face this extremity in the last days. It was encouraging to know that saints of earlier dispensations have had to face similar things. Written aforetime for our encouragement.
Yes, and to show that God won the battle. Are you going to say something?
No, I was just going to ask you what all the references to the truth referred to throughout the epistle. Is it the same as the first epistle that comes to the knowledge of the truth? See, if you know, you have a number of references to the truth.
I know, yes.
And
so it's all the truth that the gospel and what else goes along with it that has been developed. I think it's truth in the broadest possible sense. So that they come to the knowledge of the truth as a man has come to know the truth of God, as we call it in our day.
How would you distinguish the two expressions in this one verse, the truth and the faith?
When you're thinking of the truth, you're thinking of that which is the opposite of false. When you're thinking of faith, it's the confidence that you have in what you have received.
Yes. In fact, the truth is what is revealed by God himself. Mm-hmm. And the faith is what is believed, our response to that truth.
Exactly.
Would you link that with Peter's warning, who said that as there were false prophets, there'll be false teachers who bring in alongside of the truth. That's the thought there. Destructive heresies. So there's a parallel. Nothing just comes and hits you. It always is sugar-coated, as you please, with Christianity or whatever.
Is this the only mention of the two names, Jannes and Jambres, that we have in Scripture?
Yes, you're going to tell us how they found them out.
Yes.
I think it's just
I was thinking of inspiration. Cyrus, his name was given maybe over 200 years before he was born. And I was thinking here that divine inspiration can give us two names even after thousands of years. I'm satisfied that it was by divine inspiration and not in any other way. Paul wasn't relying on something that came from his historical standpoint or anything like that. It was by inspiration.
Well, I don't know, I just take what I read, of course, as you know, and I have thought it was simply a well-known sort of well-known historical fact that's not part of the Bible, but was, well, was handed down from generation to generation. He didn't think that.
I thought Paul would like a better foundation than that.
But the fact that the Holy Spirit put it into this record gives it the inspiration, doesn't it?
It's not the fact that it was handed down, but there was much that was handed down that never was put in writing. It wasn't part of the scriptures, but it only comes in part of the scriptures when, for instance, a quotation from Luke is given by Paul, and so on. But, I mean, we need to be careful that I had thought that when a thing is quoted. Now, for instance, I've given the young people a wee bit of help here. Quite a few were fined. Quotations from the Old Testament. And they're in the New. And there are two different thoughts maybe expressed in the both passages. Slightly different. Versus some in which it was inspired. Well, they're both inspired. But the new idea wouldn't have been inspired until it was in the New Testament. Because it's taken from the Septuagint version, which was a translation of the Hebrew. Now be careful about that. Of course, some people say, well, here's the New Testament explanation in that verse. Out of Egypt have I called my son, for example. But you go back to the Old Testament, you know as well as you're living that that's a reference to Israel coming out of Egypt. But you see, it's used the language suited the passage in the New Testament, and it has given a different meaning when it comes to the New Testament.
That would be true of Hebrews 10 as well.
Yes.
It's a complete change.
Changes, right.
Mr. McShane, would it have been in the Holy Writings instead of the Scriptures?
Well,
verse 15.
No, I wouldn't make Holy Writings a wider thing than the Scriptures. Now, I don't like that.
No, I wouldn't.
I keep Holy Writings are wider than the Scriptures.
Right.
But Holy Writings, I thought, was Scriptures alone. Maybe I'm a wee bit strong on that, but you bear with me.
Right. Okay.
In relation to the deception, Mr. McShane, and the deception within the religious context, would we be going too far to put a modern charismatic imitation of early apostolic days into this verse?
You'd get me into difficulties all right now. Certainly, one thing our younger brother needs to remember, older ones know about it, that it's wonderful how far the enemy can go to imitate what's of God. Now, don't let us fool ourselves. We had been trying to think, oh, the devil could never do that. But now he could do wonderful things. And even greater wonders in the future when he'll have the image of the beast speaking and so on like that. Mind you, don't underestimate the power of Satan. Now, there's a limit to it. But don't underestimate it. Because we could maybe think that the devil can't do anything. But that's not so. He has power.
Again, Brother McShane, Jannes and Jambres, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11. The magicians are called seducers and sorcerers. Well, is that not the thought behind the two names? Jannes is the idea of one who seduces, whereas Jambres is the idea of one who causes rebelliousness. Is that not the tradition of the two names and where they came from that verse in Exodus 7?
Oh, I didn't notice that. I didn't know that. No, I can't. That would be a way of understanding it. I don't think there's anything miraculous about it. I think it was a well-known fact that these were names that were commonly known in Israel, that these were men that were from, and that had been handed down from generation to generation. But I may be wrong.
Well, it says about the teachers in verse number 8 that they are reprobate concerning the faith, corrupt in their minds then, reprobate concerning the faith. What does that expression exactly mean? Reprobate concerning the faith.
They're destitute of it, isn't that the idea? What, give us what you think.
No, it's nearly the opposite of the previous chapter, approved unto God. It's just, when they're tested by the standard of faith, they fail the test completely. It's just not approved.
Isn't it used in Romans 1, isn't it? The same word.
Yeah, same word.
What's the quotation there? Romans 1:28.
Yeah, they're reprobate. To every good work.
Reprobate of mind.
Yeah.
To those things. So, there's something not good about them.
I think it's Brother McShane, I think it's encouraging and should be to our sisters and those of us that work in the gospel to realize there's something else that's imitated here. That is that the enemy works like God often works. We find in our New Testament that it is the woman that is first to tell the truth. She was first in the transgression, but she was first to tell the truth. We find that little church at Philippi, in its strength, the beginning of it was really God working through his spirit with a woman. So this is imitated by these men as well, as they seek to go for a different kind of woman, these silly women to seek to propagate their false doctrine.
I don't know whether you were old enough, brother, to hear Mr. Sam McEwen, did you? You never heard Mr. McEwen. He had a great sermon. He preached on Find a Woman. And he went through from Genesis right through and showed it whenever the evil that happened, Find a Woman. And then he'd have gone over the next part of the sermon now. And he'd take up Samuel's mother and all these great deliverances, Find a Woman. Well, you I thought you American men only knew these much.
They're too young.
Oh, that's what. You remember Mr. McEwen, don't you? Mr. Sam.
My wife. She didn't know him, she remembered him.
We're not in that group.
Are you not in that group? You nearly think I was getting old to hear you voice. No, but maybe there's something in that now, brother. Now you might laugh at all that, but there's something in that. That as our brother has sent it, I'm supporting really what you said, you know, that is sometimes the worst of evils had a woman at the beginning of them, and the greatest of good had a woman at the beginning of them, so that they're mothers in more senses than one. Follow that now.
If some of the brethren would like that, Mr. McShane, I have a copy of that article at home.
Thank you, brother. I say, you beat me still. You must be amongst the older ones. You're sat down, brother. Now, God having the victory is a great thing to me. I thought that was most encouraging to Timothy. Don't forget your God that proved victorious in the days of Moses. He's still alive, and he proved victorious in your day. Now, you want to say something?
I was just going to ask for a bit of help on that. It's always struck me as a very optimistic statement when I've read that in the scripture. They shall proceed no further. Because in our day, we seem to see evil in the ascendant on every hand. Could you give us a wee bit of help on that?
Yes. In one sense, evil men and seducers, people think nearly that's like a contradiction. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There's development in the evil side. Then here comes one that they shall proceed no further, for God, you see, will confirm them. Now, there's a certain sense in which evil does develop, and as our brother was using the figure of leaven and so on, there's evil does develop and so on. But at the same time, don't let us forget, God can draw the line and say no further. We've seen it again and again, God drawing the line. And men went very far, but God said no, no further.
Isn't the line drawn here, Mr. McShane, that their folly shall be manifest as theirs also was? Their folly was manifest in that they could not produce life.
No.
That's where it stopped. They couldn't make the dust light. And these men, regardless of what they teach, no matter what they produce, they'll never produce life.
No, and they can't produce reconvert.
No, can't.
You don't get it.
It's also true that the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and he that hindereth will hinder. So there is the Spirit of God and testimony that holds the line, because after the church is taken, it'll come in like a flood, really.
Mr. McShane, I'd like a bit more help in this verse 9. They shall proceed no further. That would seem to indicate they reach some particular point, and God says, no further than this. Now, what is that point? What point is it they reach? And they do make a lot of progress. They do go on, and then they shall proceed no further. When is that point reached in God's eyes?
Well, there's no difficulty in the original passage, because there was a point, as I think has been already stated, that Jannes and Jambres could proceed no further. They got no further, that is, because they were exposed and they were helpless. And you know, there's nothing made them so much ashamed as when they attempted to do something and couldn't do it. Now, I can't answer, I know you want to say, how does that work out nowadays, when the evil is going on and when evil teachers are going on? Well, certainly it comes that they've left no real, now listen carefully, they never leave anything behind them that will stand the test of time. False teaching may produce a lot of people and run after them and go crazy about it, but when all is said and done, there comes a time when they can't go on, they have no life, and without life they can't go on.
So it's not so much reaching a certain point as maybe I've suggested. It's they have their limits.
Their limits.
That's the thought.
That's their limits. Yes.
Now, some authorities on the basis of grammar will say that the comparative ought to be ignored in this particular phrase, and it should be translated. They will not get very far.
Well, that's just the same thing.
It's the exposure, really, of this wrong doctrine and the list that's given here, and the proceed no further because of the exposure by the Word of God, the doctrine.
Yes.
The doctrine brings them to that point.
Yes. But now, what we want to notice is this, that they were working on silly women and their folly. Can you see the point? The very men that were trying to teach others, their own follies disclosed.
I was wondering, would there be any thought that in Egypt, God was going to take his people out? And there's one of these days God is going to do that with you and I, and their folly will be seen then.
And we're going to indeed. That's one thing sure. Now we'll get to verse 10, because as you see, the time's going on. Verse 10, but thou hast truly known my doctrine. Let us get a hold of the order here, because doctrine controls the manner of life, and it gives him a purpose in life, and it gives him faith and long suffering and so on. It begins with his teaching. The doctrine that he had imbibed made big changes on his life and changed his whole way of going. And he says, now Timothy, thou hast really known this. I take it that Timothy was able to follow this in his memory. Not the ideas follow, I think, is the idea. And it was because that it was in this very area where he was brought up that Paul was doing his missionary work on his second missionary journey.
Would you think that the verb that has fully known, you've mentioned already, closely followed in his memory, but would it not rather be, I'm suggesting this, in his practice? That is, he had become a follower in copying what Paul had already done.
Yes, but is not the doctrine the basis on which the conduct has been produced?
Yes.
It was the good teaching that Paul had that made him act the way he did.
Yes, but he had followed the person who had taught him.
Yes, but I thought he had listened even to his teaching and directly stood by and watched them being stoned. Most think that he was from the same area, for all those difficulties of Paul, very heavy sufferings that Paul endured. They took him out. If you remember, they thought him out as dead. They stoned him and they carried him out dead. It could be that Timothy was one of the spectators and saw that happening. We don't know now, but he certainly saw a lot of what Paul passed through and knew about it. But I thought he'd heard his teaching. You see, Paul he's evidently saved through Paul's ministry, and therefore he not only heard Paul preach the gospel, but he also, I think we're clear, heard Paul's teaching after he was saved.
Yes, well, that's in chapter 4 of the first epistle, verse 16. Nourished up on the words of faith and of good doctrine, which thou hast closely followed.
Mm-hmm.
That is, he followed the teaching, but I thought here it maybe went a little step further. I'm only suggesting it.
Go ahead.
Following a man. He put the teaching into practice, so that he became one who was closely following in the footsteps of Paul.
Mm-hmm. Well, certainly that's what Paul would deserve to be.
Mm-hmm.
But it's lovely to have the memory of those who do really love God's work. I hope we appreciate that. Like some of us can remember, I'm quoting already men that some of these young chaps don't know. But, I mean, we have memory of men and the teaching and the way they lived. I could tell you story after story of men that impressed me, because they not only preached things, but they so lived it. They preached pilgrim character, and they lived pilgrim character. It wasn't just the doctrine that they had. They lived it, and the memory of it, and the way they had them going through. Like it still leaves impressions on the younger men.
Would you have a contrast between this and those who crept into the houses? Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, and with the elect lady, if any bring not this doctrine, there was something missing. It was asked concerning a well-known teacher, what does he hold on baptism? And the answer was, he holds his tongue. But with the apostle, there was nothing secret,
nothing subtle, nothing hidden about his doctrine, and his manner of life was consistent. And as Brother Allen has suggested, it was reproduced in his son Timothy.
There's a great difference between faith and long suffering and love and persecutions and afflictions and so on from the list that we had at the start of the chapter.
Mr. McShane, we could understand Timothy closely following the doctrine, manner of life and so on. But when you come to verse 11, there's a change. It's not qualities, but it's experiences that he's speaking about. So does this suggest that Timothy was a follower not only of the doctrine, teaching, but also had the experiences of Paul, or what does it mean?
I hadn't thought that. I can't see that wee bit in it, that second wee bit. I can see that Timothy witnessed these things and the persecutions that he endured. And he's encouraged to follow the man, the doctrine, and so on. But I don't think that it's necessarily implied that Timothy went through the same experiences.
No, it's just that it all starts off, it has closely followed. And I think you have suggested that Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, that was probably Timothy's district, and I feel he would have witnessed the persecutions of Paul in those areas. So you feel that here it's more the fact that he had known about those things, seen them, rather than that he followed them.
He followed them in his watching. He watched them and followed them in that sense. But I hadn't thought that he went through the same experiences. Not exactly the same, but he should be prepared for the same course.
I notice, Mr. McShane, that Timothy's name doesn't appear in Acts until after these persecutions. I notice it's in Acts 16.
That's right.
I wonder, did he know them all? He may know some of them, but maybe he was just refreshing Timothy in relation to what he had suffered, even though Timothy hadn't seen them.
Yes, but then even he didn't witness them all in detail. He would have heard a good deal about them from his mother and grandmother and others that did witness it. It would have been no secret what Paul passed through in those cities.
I feel that even his name isn't mentioned, he could still have been there.
Uh-huh.
Even if he's mentioned after that, that doesn't mean he didn't exist before it, and he probably still would have been there.
Brother McShane, is there not something to be said for this doctrine in which it delivered the apostle here would yet deliver? As we look around today, and you would speak with a lot more years than I would, I appreciate that. Really, how many assemblies really have been led astray by someone coming into the house and getting the woman of the house, or in this passage, the silly women? It really hasn't happened a lot. More men have been taken astray, or gone astray, if you like, in their teaching, then we can really blame the sisters for, or the women for. So I think it is commendable to think that what the apostle is telling us here, we are living proof of that today amidst all our failures. We have so much to thank God for, because it's a commendation to the sisters that we have. The fortification has been given to testimony because they have honored the scriptures in their life, and we've been preserved from this.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Very good. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, I think that links back with the way that he left confused the two men up above. They proceed no further, for their folly was manifest unto all. That is, God vindicated Moses on that day, and he has preserved Paul in his day. Can you see that that's meant to encourage Timothy that in the midst of his sufferings, he's going to have to realize that men that did suffer, God took sides with them and supported them in their trials.
Is there an indication as well that out of them all the Lord delivered me, that when we are in times of persecution and trouble and trial, there is a special closeness of the Lord experience?
That's right, Mary. And it's great to see the Lord's hand. Now, they carried Paul out, as you know, dead. And that looked as if the enemy had gained the day. And yet God lifted him up and he was able to walk home. So that he became conscious again and got all right again. So that the Lord can bring. And one of the things that we were slow to take in, he can bring a thing very near as if the enemy had won. And then he can come and deliver. Just when the enemy seems to have gained the victory. I'm sure when they saw Paul carried out, they said, that's the last of that boy. He gave us no more trouble. That's the end of that. But you see, that wasn't God's way. God had another way. God brought him back to strength again.
Could I, Mr. McShane, take our minds back to 2 Corinthians,
yes,
where Paul contrasts himself with the false apostles,
exactly,
who were demanding and domineering and posed as sort of supermen, super apostles as he calls them. But he speaks of his suffering. He speaks of his weakness. He speaks of having proved God and proved the power of God which could work through his weakness. I think perhaps we have a sort of parallel here.
That's very good now. That is certainly true.
Would you say, Mr. McShane, would you say that in regard to Paul's experience in these sufferings, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, those very deliverances strengthened his confidence in God for the future? Because in the next chapter he said, I was delivered out of the mouth of the Lord, and the Lord shall deliver me,
yes,
from every evil work, mm-hmm, and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom.
Yes. And Timothy then doesn't need to be over. Now, sometimes we hear the standard preached so that you nearly say, well, dear, dear, we'll never face that, we couldn't do it. But you see, he's always encouraging as well as implying that, now, you have a costly path to live, but don't forget, God still takes sides with his own.
A lot of Paul's persecution.
There's a man here who's asked a question in behind, brother. Just a minute now.
During all things that I've
said. Yes. Well, it's still enduring. It's still suffering. I think so. Yes, go ahead, brother.
A lot of Paul's persecutions came from a religious source. And mm-hmm, even in Moses, in the time of Moses, it was really a form of persecution. Everything he did was counterfeited.
Mm-hmm.
And it just looked as if the whole battle was going to be lost. Then I was noticing here, ye all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Could it be that we might yet suffer greater persecution from a religious source, from the source that is mentioned earlier in the chapter?
Well, we can't prophesy what will happen, but now it could well be that, in fact, you'll find that even in your public works and so on, that quite a lot of Christians, now I don't mean to suffer in the sense of persecution that you have here, but they suffer a certain amount of hardship from those who have an empty religious form.
Is verse 11 a general statement? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? Or is verse 12. Or is it a particular statement that here are people who have a determination to live godly, and those people shall suffer persecution?
Well, I maybe don't see as big a difference as you see. I think that along with godliness there will come persecution, no matter what time or what way you live it. You always have to be prepared for what it's going to cost. And everybody has to realize this. Sometimes we'd love to have Christianity without cost, but we can't have it that way. It won't work.
Could this persecution be avoided at the cost of faithfulness? But if we want to be godly and live for Christ, then we're going to suffer persecution.
Well, if you live according to the pattern of the word, you'll have no persecution. I can't see them persecuting a man that's doing what they're doing.
Is there a point that we shouldn't perhaps overlook? That a man's message, or rather a man's manner of life, should be in keeping with his message.
That's right. That's one of the most solemn things that we have in our Bible. That the man himself is a living epistle. He's the preacher, as it were. The man himself, apart from what he says.
Could I just mention a point on this? I've been thinking on this particular verse 12. We know it's been mentioned already. Persecution can take many forms. But the remarkable thing, this has already been mentioned as well, that Moses, he actually chose to suffer affliction, rather than endure the pleasures of sin, which are only for a season. But my mind went to those great heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And there it's very apparent the type of suffering and persecution that they endured. In fact, to such an extent that it's recorded that the world was not worthy of them. But the thought I mainly had in this verse 12 here was, the thought that came to me about this verse was that I said to myself, right, can we then say, this is a positive statement here, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, when the question comes to one's heart and mind, if I'm not suffering much persecution, then perhaps we would need to ask ourselves one or two serious questions. Would that be a fair comment?
Well, I suppose so. We need to be constantly searched as to whether we're living as godly as we ought to. Now, verse 13 is in contrast to that, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. One of the features of these letters, maybe most of the Christians won't notice it, maybe, but one of the features is the number of words that are used only once in our New Testament that appear in these verses. That word seducers, you know, is not elsewhere, though there might be words like it, but imposters, men that deceive people. And they get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So that this type of thing is going to develop. Now, you're going to say something.
Do you take evil men and the seducers to be the same group, or they must be closely linked, but are they slightly different, or do the evil men, does it link back with the early part of the chapter, first few verses, and the seducers link in with the middle part?
Well, that's like a whole lot of colours of black, brother. I don't see it.
deceiving and being evil men, seducers, deceiving and being deceived. So the seducers will do the deceiving, and the evil men at the start of the verse and the being deceived at the end of the verse go together.
So I suppose we're linking them over.
A big number of years ago when
Mr. Bunting was opening this chapter, he spoke of men in the chapter. The beginning of the chapter, for men shall be lovers of pleasure, and then the verse that Mr. McShane is presently at, evil men, and then the end of the chapter, the man of God.
I always remember that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, these are not good men here, anyhow. They'll get worse and worse. That is, they don't mend by time. There's some things you can get over with a wee bit of age sometimes, youthful folly or something like that. You've maybe a few years have cleared up, but these men don't get any better. They get worse and worse.
The word seducers that you've drawn attention to.
Sorry, David.
The word seducers you've drawn attention to, is there something in that that's indicative of a movement of the underworld? That's the idea of how they wield and their enchantments and casting spells?
That old magic thing or whatever it is.
And that leads on to the deceiving and being deceived. It's one thing to do deceiving, but these men were actually being deceived. They were dupes of the devil, even they thought they were ever so clever.
That's the trouble.
On that word, I was going to say, it's amazing the millions of people that are gulled. Now, it might sound nearly like a little bit of a slang word. I don't mean it, but I think the nearest English that we could get for this would just be con men.
Uh-huh.
Religious con men. Now, we'll talk about America. Nobody here from America, so it's far enough away to be safe. I know there's a man there, and I'll mention his name. He professed to preach the gospel, and he fleeced people for absolutely millions of dollars. And other behaviour, so bad, got a prison sentence, got out, got back onto television, soaked about six handkerchiefs, I'm really sorry for my sins. And he started to preach again, and he's taken another few million dollars. Absolute con man. Worse and worse and worse, and he has many companions. Well, there will be some of them in Northern Ireland too, but we'll talk about the Americans for safer.
He's not going to defend himself.
Wait till the next chapter.
Now, we get down to these big verses here that are very important, verses 14 to 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, I had thought, I know a lot think that this was Paul's teaching and so on, I thought that he's more or less going into Timothy's home life here, because the plural I had taken it now to be linked with the child, and the child I didn't think was taught by Paul, it was by his mother and grandmother. Now, I may be wrong on that, but this is the view I'm taking. That thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom or from whom thou hast learned them, that from a babe thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I thought that Paul now is taking his mind away from the deceivers and the way they act in these homes and the crafty way that they sneak in and so on. And now, Timothy, you were brought up different. You were in a home where you were taught from a child, from an infancy, you were taught the holy things of God, and you ought to appreciate them because you can know who you learned them from. There were people that you really have confidence in. Now let us hear what you have to say about that.
Can I just say something about the continuing? I think the previous verse talks about the deceivers making advance, going onward, and it's characteristic of deception that they want to engage in novelty and new stuff. In contrast, the man of God is asked to abide. And I would link that possibly with 2 John. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of God. They're characterized by a crave for novelty. We're to maintain what we've always known and been taught.
Mm-hmm. I do.
I have a little problem with your view, Mr. McShane.
Yes, I'm sure that.
It's the singular from whom thou hast learnt it. In your view, should that not have been a plural, if you include mother and grandmother?
I always thought it was plural now. You said singular.
Mm-hmm. My Newbury Bible says singular.
Mm-hmm.
So we have a division in the text.
Is it plural or singular?
I think it likely should be plural, all right, and that with a text thing, probably, although it's very evenly balanced. But nevertheless, I myself had wonder. Now, this is just, and it'll probably link with what our brother, Mr. Allen, was going to say. I had wondered if verse 14 is what Timothy learned from Paul and the many witnesses and the associates, and verse 15 is what Timothy had learned as a child. And Paul says to him, look, Timothy, there are two things that you have to carry with you. He says you have to carry the new doctrine, New Testament revelation that you got from me. Don't forget that. But he said, don't abandon what you learned from your mother. So he said, take new truth, apostolic truth, take Old Testament truth, take them both with you and move forward and you'll be fully furnished. But now that's, I'm not making a big issue of that. Had you more or less that in mind?
That was
sir?
My view. Yeah.
My thoughts were fairly similar to David, and it's most unlikely that both of us could be wrong together. I thought that from a child I was known the Holy Scriptures. That was his Jewish background, favored to learn the Scriptures. And then in chapter 14, the pattern and the doctrine that he had received in his early Christian experience. But I thought the learning of the Scriptures was more connected with his Jewish background because his mother and grandmother were likely converts of Paul's also.
Yes.
Mr. McShane, you made a difference between the two words, Scriptures, here.
Yes.
Did you have something special in mind?
Well, the first word is the ordinary word. We get our word grammar from it, I think. Is that right? We get our word grammar from it. And it's ratings of anything. But the word holy before it distinguishes what's in mind and points out what is mind. You wouldn't have needed the word holy in connection with the second word because it was never used for anything, only the Old Testament Scriptures.
And then does that not suggest that Timothy as a boy actually learned to read from the readings or from the, let's say, the letters of the Old Testament Scriptures? And this is what Paul is referring to here.
Well, that's what I'm more wrong on this. Of course, in case you're right, that's one great thing about a Bible reading. You get put right yourself, even you do think you're right. I had thought, you see, that Paul is now taking Timothy back to the very foundation of things and showing us that what you got into your mind as a child, you don't need to change it. It's still up to date, even though 30 or 40 years have run in between.
That's very valid, and it's good for parents and Sunday school teachers to know, keep teaching the Scripture. Teaching the Scripture. Bring a little game with you if you like.
Cool.
And bring a little lesser of that, all that, but give that a minimal place in teaching of children. Get children the scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, Bible stories. I would say to the best of our ability, keep those things out of just plain basic education of children in Bible things. And when we get the Word of God in, they have a foundation that they can carry with them. Moving into circles of humanistic education and all that, as you say, they never need to leave the basics that they have learned. Thing.
No.
That's...
These scriptures will preserve from the folly that's up the chapter. Wise. It stands in contrast, another of the contrasts.
Another folly.
In the chapter. Wise unto salvation.
At the expense of repetition, I do want to underline what David has just said. I want to say to all young married couples who have children, or young people, maybe you're not married, but one day you will be and you'll have children, can I say to you most emphatically, read the scriptures over the young child, infant it says. Read the scriptures over the unborn child. And from the moment that child is born, morning and night, read the scriptures over that child. I have a grandson. He's almost 3 years of age and he's profoundly deaf. But his parents still read the scriptures over him morning and night. And someone has said, one day his maker will speak and he will hear.
Go ahead.
McShane, this word, you mentioned it, I think, in your introduction, that from a child. Now, Sir Robert Anderson was once visiting one of the English aristocracies, an individual who got saved, and he was being shown through to this gentleman's library, and on the course of his journey through the large house, they passed what was known as the breakfast room, and in the corner there was a crib with a little infant in it, and the young mother was leaning over it, gently rocking the crib, and repeating, "The Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd." So that child, from infancy, was hearing the scriptures. Now, could you help us in this word, babe? Our brother has just said, even before the child is born, I hadn't thought of that one. But from the child was born. Surely this word for babe here isn't, is it not really from infancy?
Yes.
Maybe even not even a five-year-old, younger.
Well, listen, child can't learn before a certain age, we know that. But, I mean, at the very earliest stage...
Is it not the word babe?
It is, certainly, but, I mean, we don't want to be thinking that a child of 3 weeks old can learn the scriptures. No, we don't be silly. No.
It is an important point I think our brethren are making. We go into homes today where the television is blaring. There's an infant there in the crib. That child will pick up sounds from those blasphemous words long before it can speak itself. Because Adam was the only one that didn't speak by imitation. We speak by imitation. And I think it's good to link this with Moses' background as well. Think of the parents that he had, how he was brought up, how then these men would withstand him. He resorts to that background. The apostle didn't have the same background, but here's Timothy, he did. And as our brethren are pointing out, and you have yourself, Brother McShane, how important that was in laying that foundation, that when Paul brought the gospel to that young man, being a son of the faith, he actually goes back to what he learned from his mother and his grandmother.
I see. But you see, these men don't think it was from his mother and grandmother that he learned it, you see. They think it's Paul.
McShane, I was going to ask you about the importance of the family altar. Going back to my early days, my father died when I was young. My mother was a wonderful Christian woman. Each evening, the scriptures were taken out and read and explained. My mother engaged in prayer. When I got saved and so on, was older, that went on to me. And in my house, every day, every morning, there is the family altar. In Ethiopia, during the past visit, I was much impressed about the need for this. The family altar in every home. Is that not a great need today, do you think?
I would say that there must be a certain amount of that too. And I don't know that all of us know exactly what exactly. Like, getting some scripture for that now is great. It's my difficulty. To back that up from scripture.
Is scripture not good enough for it?
No, that's all. It's great now. We don't want you to underestimate it, but just you could hardly put down any passage in Scripture where, for instance, even any of the Christians are said to be reading or that type of thing. Well, it's certainly the best possible practice now. Don't misunderstand me now. But just getting some Scripture to support it, other than what we have here.
Would the Old Testament say? Now, I'm not putting an altar here, but I'm saying, when your children ask, you teach them.
Teach them,
yeah. And wouldn't this scripture support the fact that grandmothers and mothers and so on could teach? I'm not just rearing an altar here, but I'm saying that the home should be filled with the teaching of the Scriptures.
And the Scriptures should have a place in the home, and
so
should prayer too, as well.
The chapter started very darkly, and it's now going to end with a much happier note. I could see that we've been through a whole range of various nations in the chapter. We started with Sodom. The affections were all wrong. You pointed out those filial words. Then we went to Babylon, where the religious idea was all wrong. Then we came to Jannes and Jambres, took us into Egypt. But now we're into Israel, and we're into a home where the word of God is honored. And I do think we train up a child in the way it should go.
Can I just give one suggestion here? If we want an example for to support what we know to be the family altar, and I realize you, brethren, aren't putting that down, would we not go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, with the Son of God himself, where it says that he was brought up in that home in Nazareth? That is the word for nourished. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and he opened the Scriptures. And he found the place that they were written. And that is in the very context where he's teaching that men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.
We wouldn't want to undermine anything along that line there.
If I can just come back briefly, because a brother has expressed surprise that I mentioned the unborn child. But research has shown that an unborn child bond to the atmosphere around it. For instance, it has been shown that where a mother constantly listens to classical music, the child will, at a very early age, have a love for classical music. And where a mother listens to what we call pop music, that very, very quickly comes. And research has shown this, that the atmosphere that surrounds the mother before the child is born affects the child. And that is why I say, read the Scriptures over the unborn child. I'm not suggesting that from the moment the child is born, it's understanding. But our brother has said about learning to speak. If a child can learn to speak from the Bible, that is all to the good. All very well to have your nursery rhymes and Jack and Jill went up the hill and so on. And we're not saying you don't have that. But let the child hear the Scriptures being read every day from the moment it's born. I say that again with emphasis.
Mr. McShane, ask you a question that has given me some little concern, and I don't know whether I'll get myself into trouble. In relation to teaching the Scriptures to children, I'm thinking of Sunday school work. There never seems to be any structure, and I don't want for one moment to do away with the exercise of a Sunday school teacher. But children start Sunday school, and they'll hear the well-known stories, and they'll go to the next class, and that teacher will go over the same well-known stories. And eventually the children will leave Sunday school, and they're leaving earlier and earlier. And there are large tracts, large chunks of the Bible that they know nothing about. And they'll have gone over a number, certainly important, stories. Is there nothing within Sunday school work that would allow a structure without binding up the teacher to give the children a wider knowledge of the Bible?
The late Mr. Rogers had that very same thought in mind. Some of you don't remember him either, I suppose, Stephen, was only a short time ago. And Mr. Rogers wrote those Sunday school lessons. Now, his whole point was just what our brother has raised. He was greatly concerned that children only learn the familiar parts of the Bible. And he thought it would be much better if they could be, not put them through all the difficult passages, but give them a broader view of the Scriptures, something like what you have in mind. And he wrote those Sunday school lessons, as you all know, there's 3 volumes of it. Maybe you can get them in 1 volume now, I'm not sure.
I have them. I can never give them away. But you've got a sermon for gospel meeting. Maybe out of it, you would have been anyway. Quick, looking it up. You would have got the headings and so on. It was his idea. Now, this is all I'm getting over. There was a man, and his whole worry was this, that the children were just taught the same few wee stories, and they never got the broad view of the Bible that he thought they should have gotten. Now, that was what his mind was.
On a practical issue, maybe I should take a minute or two. Another very good thing is good texts in the home. There are some Christian homes, and you scarcely see a text upon the wall. Good for the children, and good for the strangers that come in.
Just a brief remark on that, the Sunday school work. Our brother Brian said about structure and some government. There are teachers, and they would take little ones, 3, 4, 5 year old, and they get Luke 16 about every week. Mm. And if they don't get that every week, the in-between weeks are spent with the Lord's coming, and your mommy's going to be away, and you're going to be running frantically around the house, and the little ones are having their emotions and their nerves absolutely strained by unwise teaching. So would you give us a little help on that? Should children not be taught the basics of the Bible and the thing built up a little bit?
Well, I suppose I shouldn't be talking too much, but I'll tell you what the sister said to me. She says that I hate to see anybody going to a children's meeting and nothing in their pocket or nothing to show the children. She says, what good's that for youngsters? You have to bring an object and have a hotel. And they talked to me about that. I says, well, let me take a children's meeting anywhere. And I get the children all to listen to me. And they could tell you there up in Dunmacamber, they were very rough at one thing. And they says, how do you get them quiet? I don't know. Well, you tell them something, they'll listen to you. And you talk sense to them, they'll listen to you. And you don't need any toys or anything like that to show them. I think I would conclude if I couldn't hold their attention, that I wasn't able to speak to children. Now, if you have a need to get all that fancy stuff around you to make children listen, you're only making a fool of yourself.
Mr. McShane, I would like to say to every Sunday school teacher here this afternoon that they take upon themselves and make sure without any doubt that they teach the children the Ten Commandments, to memorize them. And I know of no better remedy as they grow up to bring before them the wrong and the moral standards all around. Would you agree with that?
Anything, yes.
Ten Commandments.
Yes, and the basics. I taught maybe 3 Sunday schools at the one time. I was busy from my early days. I would have gone through the scriptures. Well, try and get the children something that really will grip their attention, and at the same time will show them their need. And I'll tell you the truth now, brother. When I was a boy, there were times when I went home from Sunday school and went out into the fields. Time to get saved. You can talk what you like about the Sunday school teacher, but he must have been doing something. Do you hear me now? And I was only a schoolboy, and the tears would have been maybe in his eye when he was speaking to us from the Bible. And I thank God for a good Sunday school teacher. And I remember him getting saved. And when he came into the Sunday school class, he knew nothing about the Bible hardly at all, for we could nearly have told him what he didn't know. But mind you, he had a love for our souls. And it got their attention there. But why, Brennan, actually, your sympathy for the children and your interest in them, there's something in them that will respond to it, far more than your intellectual bigot puzzles and ideas and stuff like that. It's only a waste of time. Anyhow, we all know how others should do it. We tell everybody how to preach and we tell everybody how to teach a Sunday school class. It's not so easy done now. We know that. We all have our limitations. And it's great when you can look back and think of the Lord's mercies that have saved so many that have been brought up in their youth onto the side of the world.
Talking about the texts, as they refer to, texts on the walls of, in the homes, etc. I remember my late brother Frank Knox on one occasion saying that he noticed that it was a bit minimal in some cases, the texts that were noticeable in Christian homes. He said all you would see very often was ducks flying up the walls.
Well, now, we've got to get down to this rather difficult part here now. Make thee wise unto salvation, which is
through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How do you, brethren, view that? You know the view I took of it, but you maybe didn't agree with it.
Do you have to look at salvation as it's looked at in these epistles in a comprehensive way?
I thought so.
Yeah.
It's not only the initial coming to the Savior,
that's through
but
faith
it's
faith.
Salvation and its completeness.
I thought so. I thought that for every yet thou shalt save thyself, and then that here it wasn't Timothy getting saved, but he'd be preserved. So that I take it that the Bible, now listen very carefully, it makes us wise and preserves us from all those dangers that we've been talking about throughout the Bible reading. And that's our salvation. Now that's through faith in our Lord Jesus, that in constant dependence upon Christ. You remember the way Paul put it in Galatians. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is, the life is a life of dependence upon Christ, and it's guided by the wisdom given by the Holy Scriptures.
While that which you have said is correct, I'm sure you have preached the gospel from this text things. As well.
And from to children especially. I do indeed, and we'll still do it.
Because the principle is the same.
The same. But we want to be careful that we just don't tie it too tight to the one conversion point.
I can say personally that to get no better man than children's meeting in this and actually himself. We've had him here many times. And the children could remember for years what he's spoken on. Now, earlier on, we had what was never able to do. Now, here's something that the scriptures are able to do. So, Mr. McShean has painted many object lessons apart from having an object on the minds of young people.
don't be too hard on them, brother. I'll be getting plenty of invitations now to children's meetings. You're too sensible for that, I hope. Now, we want to get this verse 16 because it is the vital one. Every scripture, now I'm going to translate it the way I think it should be. Every scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, the question as to where the pretty is. If you look at some translations, it only gives you one virtue, whereas I see two things in it. One is that it's inspired of God, and the second is that it's profitable. Now, and I take it it's not scripture in general here, but it's every part of scripture, every detail of scripture, every bit of it is inspired of God. Not only just the general thing in the book sense, but I thought that in every detail, no matter where you turn in scripture, every detail of it is inspired of God. God breathed, and therefore it's profitable, and so on.
Can I ask you, in that rendering you have, Mr. McShane, of being God-breathed, would there be a parallel in the case of God-breathing in relation to Adam and distinguishing from every creature? Would there likewise be a possible parallel in the Lord Jesus, remember, breathing on him in John 20, distinguishing that little company from all others, and then here we have God-breathed in relation to the Scriptures being distinguished from every other writing?
Yes, the only slight difference I would say, now, brother, is that in those cases that you're sampling, they existed before God breathed onto them. That is, there weren't so many records,
yes.
And then God breathed onto them. I wouldn't have that. But I thought that their origin was from God himself, just as your breath comes out of your body. The scriptures comes from God, and he has produced them.
Yes, I'm emphasizing the distinctiveness.
Oh, it is a distinctive thing. But I hope you can see it's not that the thing was written just as ordinary writing, and then suddenly God put something into it that never was there before. No. And again, brother, don't forget that the emphasis is not on inspired men, but it's on what they produced.
Yeah.
Now, will you remember that? There's a bit of difference there, man. You were going to say something.
Inspired. It's not God breathing in, but it's God breathing out.
Breathing out.
All right. Well, would the men come into Second Peter? Holy men were moved.
Yes. But there again, it's God controlling the men to write,
so
they did write.
That's the process, and here's the result then.
The result.
Yeah, sure. I was just going to ask you, I'm not holding you up on it. If we take it as all scripture, the whole thing is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and so on. Every scripture wouldn't be profitable for those things. You couldn't get all four in every scripture.
but you can get all four in all Scripture. But that's maybe...
No, I don't think that it's just what you get in each particular part of Scripture that's in question. But it's to show that every particle of Scripture is God-breathed. See what I mean there? Every particle of Scripture is God-breathed. And it is so produced as to bear the results that are here.
In respect of the Revised Version, every Scripture inspired of God, does that not leave a loophole?
Well, it would if people didn't know that the word Scripture, I'm not too hard on them now, but if people didn't know that the word Scripture is never used for anything, only the inspired Word of God. You see, anybody reading that?
At the same time, the language that is here to many would cause a doubt in their
mind. That's not put a doubt in their mind, but I say it shouldn't, but it does cause that. That's why we like to keep... But you notice the way that I gave it? It's inspired of God, that's one feature of it, and it's profitable. That's the second feature.
And all of it.
And all of it. Every bit of it.
So the Revised Version says, in my Bible anyway, it gives what our brother McBride said, and then it gives what every Scripture is inspired of God and profitable also. So you have the other one. Yes.
I was going to ask you, Mr. Machine, is there not a sense also here in this expression, all Scripture or every Scripture? There were the Scriptures that Timothy learned as a child. Those must have been Old Testament Scriptures. But now the New Testament Scriptures were coming in. And is there not that sense also in that every Scripture, all Scripture, whether Old or New Testament, is inspired?
Exactly. Now, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then it leaves the man of God complete and furnished to all good works. So, such a great contrast to the early part of the chapter. We were dealing with things that were totally wrong. And now here's a man, and he's fully furnished. He's absolutely equipped with all that he needs for godly living. And he finds it through the Word of God.
Is man of God every Christian, or is it a special sense in this passage? We know the Scripture is profitable for everybody, but...
I think we should all be men of God and put it that way, but that would be a very handy way of getting out of it. But it's possible that Paul could feel that in Timothy's case that there was a special heavy responsibility resting on his shoulders as a man of God, an outstanding man among Christians. But every Christian should aim at being a man of God in a certain sense. But though the man of God, as you know, is used chiefly for Old Testament prophets, men that carried messages from God. Now, brother.
A brief little comment on verse 13. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, their aim to be destruction. I was thinking that a nice contrast of that is seen in Paul. The path of the just is the shining light that shineth more and more onto the perfect day. And that'll be a nice introduction to Mr. Turner Quincy's Bible reading.
Very good. Well, thanks, Bill.